All right. I will invite you to be turning with us to Ezekiel chapter 16. And I'm thankful for those of us who are joining our live stream this evening. If you are a visitor and not a regular member and you'd like more information about the Eastside Church in Russellville, Alabama, we ask you to send us a private message here on Facebook, or you can check out our website, eastsidechurchrussellville.com. That's all one word, eastsidechurchrussellville.com. So thank you for joining us tonight. We're a little bit different schedule for us. I was traveling a little bit and just had so much trouble kind of last Sunday trying to fool with doing it on the road that I decided to wait until I could be home and kind of be in my regular environment. So it's Monday night, and we're going to continue our study of the book of Ezekiel, part of our ongoing studies at Eastside through the whole narrative of the Bible, seeing our connections with God's plan and bringing Jesus into the world, and kind of seeing that story and making little boxes in our mind, so to speak. The captivity and the return is the period or the box that we might think of ourselves as studying together this quarter. And we're just kind of trying to remember some general information, a starting point for us. Maybe even we think of it as a little bit of an outline. And then we can, you know, plug information, more and more information in as we go through the story and look at, you know, part of what we are seeking is more depth. That's one thing that we're seeking, but we're also seeking repetition. And generally, at least in my experience, you know, the depth comes from the repetition. Connections begin to be made with you know, other concepts. Distinctions begin to be realized as we see figures used in different ways in different places. As we compare them, we contrast them. That's where a lot of depth comes from. And so depth is certainly a goal that we think we all want, that we all desire, deeper knowledge of God's word. But unfortunately, there's no substitute for that, really, for acquiring that depth other than repetition. So we have these boxes. We have things that we're remembering now. And hopefully, as we repeat our studies in the future, however much time the Lord may grant us, that will enable us to make more and more connections, to see things we haven't seen before, and to just see God's faithfulness and wisdom and power in executing his plan to save us from our sins. So, of course, the books, you know, the books of Ezekiel and Daniel are primarily where we get information about what was going on in Babylon. And of course, it's not a lot of narrative. It's a lot of sermons in Ezekiel in particular, as we've been studying recently. But I think that if you think of those sermons as one side of the conversation, then when you see Ezekiel, and we might do the same thing with Paul's letters or Peter's letters for that matter. When you see the writer talking about something, you know, two people, then you have some idea of what they are thinking or what they are doing, even without a historical account. So we really have almost no historical information about how the captives lived during Ezekiel's lifetime. But his preaching gives us some insight into their thinking and their actions, I think. So it's like we're hearing what Ezekiel's saying on the phone. And that does give us, you know, a good idea of what's going on. So Ezekiel and Daniel are the books. And remember, of course, there's this overlap. The captivity began, you know, Jeremiah began preaching before the captivity, but the captivity began in 605 when Daniel was taken to Babylon. And, you know, Jeremiah is still alive and still preaching in Jerusalem until the very end of, you know, until Jerusalem fell later in 586. And so that's where kind of this idea of overlap comes from. And we want to remember that Jeremiah is a part of this picture. So 605 BC is when Daniel was taken to Babylon. And we've studied just a little bit about those early stories in his life. 597 is when Ezekiel and Jeconiah, the king, were taken to Babylon. And you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel tells us that he began to prophesy in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's captivity. So about 592 would be when Ezekiel started preaching. And then finally 586 BC is when Jerusalem was destroyed because of Zedekiah's continued rebellion. And we're going to have a little bit more opportunity to talk about that. So we talked about it in our lesson on Wednesday, where Zedekiah's captivity was portrayed by Ezekiel, where he's digging through the wall and he's carrying his items on his back and he's trudging like those who were, you know, marching to the land of their exile. And you know, when he covered his face, you know, signifying Zedekiah's blindness, his eyes that were going, when his eyes were going to be put out, he would go to Babylon and die there, but he would not see the land. So all those kind of subtle nuances in his prophecies, very specific details about the things that were going to happen in the future. Of course, in our storytelling, you know, in our, when we're in our storytelling mindset, our link to the next period is that the 70 years that were prophesied by Jeremiah are fulfilled. And of course, I do want you to remember these dates, really focus on those last dates for now. But when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, we want to remember that the return kind of similarly occurred in three stages. In 536, the first year of Cyrus, this was when Zerubbabel and the main group of captives came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. 458 BC, the seventh year of Artaxerxes, this is when Ezra and some of the priests and the Levites came back for the purpose of teaching, encouraging the people in worship and, you know, faithfulness to the Lord. And then in 445 BC, which was the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah came back and completed the walls of the city. And so that, those are our dates that we're working on. Also, we're working on the genealogy of Christ through the kings of Judah. Remember that we usually do not include Athaliah in the genealogy, although technically I think, you know, Jesus was a descendant of Athaliah. But, you know, Athaliah, when we put her name in the kings of Judah to remember that she, you know, did control the throne of Judah for about 6 years. But we take Athaliah out, we go from Jehoram to Ahaziah to Joash, skipping Athaliah, Amaziah, Uzziah through the kings. And then when we come down to the family of Josiah, we go Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah. And that is how the genealogy kind of ends for us at the end of the divided kingdom and the kind of the captivity. All right. So just kind of keep working on that, remembering that, going through that, writing that out is very helpful. Writing those genealogies out, I find that to be helpful in my sorting it out and in my memorization of it. So let's get into Ezekiel chapter 16 now. Of course, I like this map because it shows us all the, you know, the places where the prophets are. We got Jeremiah in Jerusalem, Daniel in the city of Babylon, and Ezekiel out here with the captives by the river. All right, so what we saw, we already talked a little bit about, you know, Ezekiel portraying the trudging of the exiles and carrying their possessions on their back and the blindness of Zedekiah and going out through the wall. There was a rebuke of the false prophets and the prophetesses that we read in chapter 13, a rebuke of the elders who came to Ezekiel, supposedly coming to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord told Ezekiel that they had set up their idols in their hearts. And kind of the, you know, the meaning that we ascribe to that was they came with the answers in their hearts that they wanted. They didn't come with open hearts, with hearts open to what God would say, ready to accept whatever God would decree. You know, they brought, you know, their idols and their idolatrous thinking with them when they came to inquire of the Lord. And that attitude was rebuked. And then finally, just a brief kind of parable. And we're going to see some more parables. There's a lot of this imagery. Ezekiel is so helpful to us. We would think of it probably, it and Daniel as, and of course, I think the where Zechariah is similar, the minor prophet Zechariah. There's a lot of images. But I think there's like Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. One of the reasons they're so helpful in studying figurative language is because the events that they were talking about, you know, have taken place, and they are oftentimes interpreted by the prophet. You know, we don't always, in Revelation, we don't always get that. I think there's good information to help us understand Revelation, but we don't always get the kinds of explanations that we get in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You know, I mean, like in Daniel 7, when God names the kingdom, you know, names the kingdoms that are represented by the beasts that Daniel sees, you know, that you know, there's just Daniel, John sees a beast in Revelation as well. But it's not named, and we know that there's a, you know, there's just a little bit of debate, and I think you know, the debate generally centers around is the beast or is the book of Revelation about the judgment of Jerusalem or the judgment of Rome, and you know, we can have a lot of discussions about that, but because one is not specified, we don't feel nearly as, you know, certain sometimes as we might in interpreting a passage like Daniel 7. It's not really interpretation, so to speak. It's just kind of putting the explanation together. But what these books are so foundational, I think, for a study of a book like Revelation. It helps gives us the keys to where we're familiar with the language already, and we begin to maybe see the connection. So far as the idea of Jerusalem and Rome in connection with the book of Revelation, both of those are judgments that were predicted in the Bible. And so, you know, there are arguments to be made for both of those. And of course, you know, I believe that the confidence and the clarity that maybe we can take away from Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the kind of books that are going to help us have at least a little bit of confidence about Revelation. But there's a brother who's been posting a lot of generically that I think some of us know. We should know because he did our teen lectures a few years back. Doy Moyer has been talking a lot about, you know, the beast just representing any nation and the beast, you know, kind of exerting its, you know, trying to exert its dominance. And I do think there is a specific application, and I know that Doy Moyer does as well. But just the idea of, you know, nations exerting their influence and their dominance in our lives and demanding things of us that really we cannot rightly give as, you know, citizens of the kingdom of heaven and as loyal subjects of Jesus. So even if, as we struggle to maybe make specific, feel like we have confidence about the specific, I guess, explanation of Revelation, there are still, I think, general principles that can be pulled out of there by studying them and studying Ezekiel and seeing the kinds of things that God was saying about, you know, the judgment of Jerusalem, the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the nations that begins, that discussion that begins in Ezekiel chapter 25. So, okay, so that's a lot of introduction to just say that Ezekiel and Daniel are important books, you know, kind of starter books for us to look, you know, forward to a book like Revelation, I think, can be very helpful to us. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16 is about Jerusalem, but I do think he goes kind of all the way back to the time when all the tribes were together as one group. And when he talks about their nativity or their conception, the idea of Jerusalem being born as a child would go back to the beginnings of Jerusalem, and you know, God caring for them. And God, you know, making a covenant with them, basically taking, you know, Jerusalem to be his bride. I believe that probably there's reason for us to think that he's going all the way back to the time when it was just Jacob and his family, you know, Abraham, then Isaac, and it's just Jacob and his family living in the land of, you know, Canaan, surrounded by Canaanites. And this is where they came from. They came out. It's, you know, when God talks about them not being, or God talks about them, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. He's not literally talking about Jacob and Leah and Rachel there being, you know, Canaanites or Amorites or Hittites, but this is where they came from. You were in the land of Canaan, surrounded by the nations, and you were nothing. You were powerless. You know, you were just one family in the midst of, you know, in the midst of the nations. And he describes their helplessness and their powerlessness as, you know, children who were born, as a child who was born and no compassion was shown for that child. In fact, it's like it was left on the side of the road, you know, just the child was left on the side of the road. She was left on the side of the road, squirming in her own blood. And in verse 6, God says, I came by and said to you, live. While you were still in your blood, I said, live. And I kind of see a progression here, moving from, you know, their weak and kind of, you know, powerless beginnings, really going through the oppression that they went through in Egypt, and God bringing them out even of Egypt, that it was God who kept them alive. It was God that sustained them. And when he talks about, you know, taking them as his wife, I just tend to see that as when God made the covenant that he made with the family of Israel at Mount Sinai, when they, you know, became, and, you know, his special people. They, you know, they became that nation identified by laws and connected to God by a covenant that God had recognized and extended to them. So that's kind of what I see, and that is included in this description. But I said all that just to say, in verse 1, this, you know, this particular rebuke is pointed at Jerusalem. This particular rebuke is describing the current, or at least the present state of Jerusalem's unfaithfulness as Ezekiel is preaching. And so just kind of move on up to verse 8, to that time when he describes them, and he comes, and it was the time for love. He says, I passed by you again, and it was the time for love, or you were at the time for love. I take that to mean of marrying age, because, you know, he says, I covered your nakedness, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. You know, so at first it was God who kept them alive as they were just weak and, you know, insignificant in the midst of the nations. It was God who kept them alive as they squirmed in their own blood in Egypt. And he came by later and saw that they were now of marrying age. And he took Jerusalem. He took, you know, Israel as his wife. And so he says, I bathed you in water. I washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. And when he talks about clothing, I think the point is, it's not just that I covered your nakedness and I protected you from the elements, but I made you beautiful. I gave you the best clothes. I gave you the best food. He talks about in verse 12, I put a beautiful crown on your head. You ate fine flour, honey and oil in verse 13. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and you became famous among the nations who were formerly nothing. You became famous among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And so they went from, they would have died in the ditch if God had not kept them alive, to a position of a royal bride, exalted to be the bride of the most, you know, powerful and glorious king, you know, that, you know, that you could imagine. Of course, they were the bride of God. And it says, they trusted in their beauty and played the harlot. They forgot who it was that made them beautiful. They forgot who it was that kept them alive. And it says that they poured out their harlotries on everyone passing by who might be willing to commit harlotry with them. At the end of this rebuke, God is going to say that, really, you were different than a harlot, Jerusalem, because a harlot receives gifts from her lovers. But God says that Jerusalem became such that they were the ones who were paying others to come and commit harlotry with them. They were wanting in this. So he's describing them basically as an unfaithful wife. And I think their unfaithfulness is twofold. They are unfaithful with regard to their worship of idols, and they are unfaithful with regard to their reliance on the nations around them to save them from the consequences of their sins. And so one example right here would be, God was using Babylon to judge them for their present sins, and they're relying on the nations. Maybe Assyria can help us. Maybe Egypt can help us. And all the while, there is no thought of turning back to that loving husband that gave them everything and made them beautiful. You know, there's some particularly gross sexual language. And I don't mean that it's inappropriate in the sense that God shouldn't have used it, but God wants us to see a picture of their unfaithfulness as excessive and as the way God viewed it. He wanted the men to be awakened to their wives and how they would feel if their wives, betrayed that covenant that they had made in marriage. He wanted the men and the women to see that's the way God felt when they turned to idols, when they took the food that God had blessed them with and used it, to offer gifts to the idols. When they took the silver and the gold and the fine clothing that he had given to them and they used it to build shrines, to build idols and to decorate the shrines of their idols. They basically took God's gifts and used them to honor idols. And God wants them to see, he wants us to see. I think it's the same way. God has a covenant with us through Jesus Christ. And when we don't do what God says, and what I mean, when I say don't do what God says, I mean persistently. We all stumble in many things. We all have flaws and weaknesses and faults, and we turn to God and we have confidence in his promise to forgive. But when there's something amiss in our lives and we act like it's not there, or we act like it's not a big deal, we could not be more wrong about that. That is deception. That is treachery. That is a violation of the covenant that we have made with God. When he agreed to be our God, we agreed to be his people when we become Christians. And it is as treacherous as a man turning on his wife or a wife turning on her husband to other lovers. And, it is gross, and it is described in the grossest terms here in chapter 16. And let me just say this. Because of it's maybe in terms, he's describing it in terms of sins. Idolatry, the idea of bowing down to a statue, praying to Baal. I just don't know if that is ever going to be a temptation or a problem for any one of us who are hearing this right now. The idea of offering our children as sacrifices, and God says they were my children, the children I gave to you, you offered them to the gods. That's the way God viewed that. I want to say this. I think this is an appropriate challenge to us, though we might never be tempted to bow down to a statue, to pray to Baal, to burn our children in fire to a false god. Think of it this way for us. The gifts of our lives and our lives themselves come from God. They've been given, God has given us life. God gives us gifts. For what purpose does he give us life and give us good things? Are we trying to use them to honor the one who has provided for us? Or are we, as James says in chapter 4, are we trying to spend God's gifts on our pleasures? Are we living for ourselves? Because James called those people in chapter 4 adulteresses. So even though we might not bow down to statues, if we use our lives and we use our gifts so selfishly, and we don't think about using our time and using our day, we're going to honor God. We're going to enjoy God's gifts. And even as we enjoy them, thanks is going to be on our lips to the one who gave them. And looking for opportunities to share, to honor, to proclaim, that's what we're going to be living for. Because if we're not using our lives that way, James says we're adulteresses. And I would also say with regard to our children, we might not burn them on an altar to a false god. Is our greatest hope for them to give them back to their heavenly father? Because if our greatest hope for them is not to give them back to God, it may just be a matter of how we prioritize their lives and how we speak to them. Education is so important, and we're on them every day. Do your homework, get a scholarship, work hard, be the best. And there's little challenge, little to no challenge to read your Bible, pray fervently, worship zealously, to sometimes, and maybe sometimes is not the right word, to make sure that nothing in this world interferes with my worship and service to God. If we're not teaching our children to live their lives that way, we may very well be giving them a way to something other than God. So, you know, there's kind of a way for us to maybe look at chapter 16 and think about ourselves. I want you to notice at the end of chapter 16, he talks about bringing, and I think bringing up Sodom and Samaria is partly God is saying, is making a case for the necessity of Jerusalem's judgment. In verse 51, he says, "You made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. You have exceeded Sodom and Samaria. Certainly they were wicked and they deserve the punishment they received, but you have made them appear righteous. You are so wicked." And I think part of God's point there would be, it would be unjust for me to ignore your sins. If I punished Sodom, if I punished Samaria, I have to punish you. But he talks about in verse 53, and I think this is important, "Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation." This is in verse 54. "And feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them." And he says, your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. So, you know, Judah, Jerusalem is thinking, you know, Sodom, they don't even talk about Sodom. There's no comparison to be made between us and Sodom. They had blinded themselves to the reality. You have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. And he talks at one point about the Philistines in verse 27 being ashamed of their lewd conduct. They are so exceedingly unfaithful. It goes back to the idea Jeremiah, I believe, is talking about. Has a nation changed their gods? The Philistines are faithful to their God. The Ammonites are faithful to their God. And Ezekiel here is talking about the nations are watching you, and you you are making them ashamed by your lewd conduct. But he talks about in verse 60, maybe, "I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, that is Samaria and Sodom. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant." And I think that is making a distinction between the present covenant and the new covenant that Jeremiah has talked about in Jeremiah 31. So when was the captivity of Judah going to be, restored or repaired? When was the captivity of Samaria and Sodom going to be repaired? I believe that Ezekiel is saying here it was going to be repaired in the new covenant that God was going to offer. In verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord declares." And so the idea of "you will know that I am the Lord" up until this point has been focused on the justice and the judgment of God's character. But here God says, you're going to see my mercy. You're going to see the covenant that I offer, the forgiveness that I offer, the restoration that I offer to you and to Samaria and to Sodom. And you notice he says, I will give them to you. So I do think there is still a focus on Jerusalem here. The idea that the hope of Israel and the hope of Sodom, which may represent the Gentiles, is all bound up in what God is going to do to Jerusalem. And I think maybe even specifically the family of David. You know, Judah was David's tribe. And that might be why, you know, at least part of why there's a special emphasis on Judah and God offering a new covenant through Judah and to Judah. But Israel is often included in those blessings. Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. And I think Israel here, Samaria, is included in these blessings, but it's the idea of through what God was going to do in the return of Judah. And I believe that's what this language is here. It's the new covenant. It's the covenant of forgiveness. It's the covenant of restoration. It's the covenant of how God is going to reconcile and repair what has become necessary because of Judah's wickedness, the judgment and destruction. I mean, you know, this is a death sentence for the most part. Let me look and see the passage. Yes, in verse 38, I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. Those were capital sins under the law of Moses. This is a death sentence. And we've kind of made that point along the way. David's dynasty on earth was coming to an end. God was tearing the house down from the standpoint of a physical nation. And of course, it was going to be rebuilt in the spiritual nation of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle said in Acts chapter 2, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That David spoke through the Spirit that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And then Peter and the apostle says, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. So David said that God is going to raise up the Christ to sit on my throne. And then Peter says, he has been raised up. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. You know, what the apostles were saying in Acts 2 is that Jesus is reigning and Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. The kingdom of Jesus had been established, was being realized in that moment, and was, you know, spread through the world by the preaching of the gospel. So that's chapter 16 for the most part. Maybe that's more or less than what you wanted or needed. Let's look quickly at the parable of chapter 17. I'd like to really focus on chapter 18 some if we can. But chapter 17, basically what you've got is sometimes called the parable of the two eagles and the vine. And essentially what you've got is this great eagle with just great wings, long feathers, and, you know, plumage of many colors. He came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants and set it in a city of traders. And he took some seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil, and he placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. I think what he's saying is when the great eagle spread that seed out, he gave it everything that it needed to be healthy and live. He's planted it by abundant waters. It sprouted and became a low spreading vine with branches turning toward the great eagle that had planted it. It became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. So it's growing and spreading. So it's some indication of a recovery after the twig had been lopped off and taken away. Then there came along another great eagle, also with great wings and, you know, the long feathers, and the vine that had been planted turned its roots toward the new eagle and started, you know, moving toward or recognizing or honoring the new eagle, even though it was planted by abundant waters, that it might bear fruit and become a splendid vine. And God asked the question in verse 9 and 10, will it thrive? Will he, and I think that's the first eagle who planted the vine in the first place, will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all of its sprouting roots, sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. And I think kind of the ESV and the New King James there indicate that when the vine is pulled up by the first eagle, it won't take great strength or a lot of people. He will do it easily. And so in verse 11, the Lord begins to give the explanation. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its kings and princes, and brought them to Babylon. So I believe the twig from the top of the cedar is Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, who was taken to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar, you'll notice the king of Babylon, that's who is in view here. He took one of the royal family, made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land that would coincide with Zedekiah becoming king, that the kingdom might be in subjection. And of course, God is suggesting that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar dealt well with Zedekiah. He allowed one of the royal family to rule, and the vine was spreading out shoots. You know, it was growing. It was prosperous in spite of the fact that it had been brought low by that invasion in which Jehoiachin was taken away to Babylon. But who was the second eagle? The second eagle was in verse 15, was Egypt. He rebelled against this covenant. Zedekiah rebelled against this covenant that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar by turning to the Egyptians and seeking to break his covenant. And of course, what God is saying here is that Zedekiah will not escape. He won't get away with this. And Nebuchadnezzar is certainly going to come and execute judgment on him because of this. And of course, the Lord is going to be with Nebuchadnezzar because he says, I'll spread my net over Zedekiah. I will make sure that he does not escape punishment. All right, so that's basically the parable of the two eagles and the vine. I want you to notice the end when the Lord talks about taking another twig. So basically there are two trees. There's the top of this tree that already exists, and the topmost cedar has been carried away to Babylon. And then the Lord says, I'm going to take another twig off of this cedar tree, a sprig, and I'm going to plant it on a high and lofty mountain. So it's a twig. Here's a tree over here, and God's taking a twig off of the cedar that already exists. And I think probably this represents the kingdom or the family of David. And he says, I'm going to plant my twig on a high, lofty mountain, and that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, that is the old kingdom, and exalt the low tree, the new kingdom. I will dry up the green tree, the one that's alive, and I will make the dry tree flourish. A dead branch will be planted and become a tree that all the nations will recognize, and all the birds will come to nest in its branches. And I think, again, that is this kingdom that has been predicted by Jeremiah and by Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So it's the idea of, okay, look, the old order of David's family and the physical nation, it's going to wither away. But God is going to take a portion and plant it, and it will become a mighty tree that all the nations recognize and acknowledge, that God has, done this tree, that I, the Lord, all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. So I think that's probably the basic meaning of that parable there. So we're going to get into chapter 18 now, and I suspect that probably this may be all that we have time for. And what chapter 18 is about, it's all about the Lord answering a bad argument, a false kind of accusation that is being thrown at the Lord. And, we've seen a number of lies that the people tell themselves. You see, God's message is consistent. You need to repent. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what Ezekiel said. That's what Uriah, who was contemporary to Jeremiah, the one that we read about who was killed, that's what he said. That's what the faithful prophets were saying. God was consistent. But the people were coming up with all kinds of ways to excuse themselves. We're not wicked. You remember Ezekiel was talking about there was a point when the people who remained in the land, they decided, well, the people who went to captivity, they're the bad people, and we won't fall. God has given us the land. We'll survive. Nothing can cause, Jerusalem to fall, which was exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were saying. But at least one of the lies, or one of the things that the people of the Jews were saying to themselves, was that the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And I think the basic gist of that is we are suffering for the sins of our parents. We haven't done wrong. We're suffering for the sins of our parents. There was, if you go back to Kings and Chronicles, Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah does say that the sins of Manasseh were the tipping point, that after the sins of Manasseh, God was not going to allow Judah to continue without some punishment, because so much shame and reproach had been brought on the name of God by the sins of Manasseh. Apparently, it was a long period of the grossest and most, you know, kind of flagrant out there, you know, just what's high-handed sin and idolatry in the reign of Manasseh. And so it seems that maybe people were twisting that and they were saying, well, this is all happening to us because of what Manasseh did. This isn't fair. The Lord isn't fair. Of course, there's one reason that we know that's not true, because so many sermons had already revealed the pervasive idolatry of the people, what they were doing in secret. Maybe they thought that the pervasiveness of it was hidden from God, but it wasn't. There were public signs of idolatry, but the idolatry was deep in the people's practices, even though many of them, it seems, might have been practicing it behind closed doors. It was pervasive, and God reveals that through the preaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were not suffering from Manasseh's sins. What was happening is that God was seeking to bring them low for the sake of justice, and God kept having to tighten the screws because they kept kicking at the goad, so to speak. God's trying to turn the heart of the nation, you know, back in a different direction, and the people are bucking against that, and the people are complaining, and the people are listening to false prophets, and the priests aren't upholding the law. And, you know, the judges are corrupt. They're, you know, upholding the wicked in their sentences. And so, no, that they weren't suffering from Manasseh's sins. Yes, a judgment and a sentence was going to be carried out, but it wasn't because of Manasseh's sins. They weren't suffering the guilt of Manasseh's sins, so to speak. I think one way that we could look at that is that the people followed Manasseh's wickedness, and the heart of the nation, in a very general sense, was turned away from God at that time. And that's what the prophecies look back to, the time when God lost the heart of the nation. And the evidence that God lost the heart of the nation was the sermons that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were having to preach. You know, all the idolatry that's going on, that the greatest restorationist in the history of the Old Testament, Josiah, did not cure the people of their idolatry. He was the greatest human restorationist that I think we believe about. He was the most, you know, committed, the most persistent, the most zealous. And so God says in verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And let me just say, that is not some, you know, new revelation that God issues in response to this saying of the people. That comes directly from Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. God had already told the people that this is how he deals with the guilt of sin. Can the consequences of someone else's sin affect a person's life? Yes, it can. But God has said, declared, you know, without any dispute, this is how he deals with the guilt of sin. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins is the one that God views as guilty and worthy of punishment, and the ultimate punishment of being cut off from the people and separated from fellowship with God. And so God goes through several examples here of just talking about how generationally, so you've got a righteous man who practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or does not lift his eyes up to the idols of the house of Israel. He's not an adulterer. He's not oppressive. He is not a robber. He takes care of the needy and those who may be destitute. And he walks in my statutes and ordinances, he says in verse 9. He is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord God. But he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. He eats on the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He lifts up his eyes to the idols. In verse 13, God asks the question, will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. And then the third generation. So you've got the righteous man whose son becomes wicked. And he says, the righteous man will live and the wicked man will die. His blood will be upon his own head. And now you've got the third generation. He has a son in verse 14 who has observed all his father's sins. And observing, he does not do likewise. He doesn't eat on the mountain shrines. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He gives his bread to the hungry in verse 16. He covers the naked with clothing. He executes my ordinances in verse 17 and my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. But his father who practiced extortion, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. So there's this, and I think there's this sense of not only are they ignoring maybe their own sins, but they want to be delivered from punishment without any repentance at all. And I think that's precisely what, you know, what God is going, the challenge of at the end of the chapter is going to be, change your mind. Do you want to live? Change your mind. Change your behavior. And so not only are they ignoring their own sins and blaming all their problems on the mistakes that their parents, their forefathers legitimately made, they were real mistakes. But instead of acknowledging their own sins, there's maybe the combined problem of we want to be forgiven without any change or without any acknowledgement. And I think that's what God is saying when he says, your ways are not right. You say my ways are not right, but what you want me to do is ignore justice and ignore goodness and to treat the wicked man the same way I treat the just man. And the Lord says, no, that's not just. It's your ways that aren't right. Your thinking is wrong. You know, the problem is not with me. And that kind of goes back to an old proverb. I don't know who said it first, but when we find ourselves disagreeing with God or any conclusion that we come to that suggests to us that God is wrong, we've reached the wrong conclusion. If we're looking at the condition of our lives and we say, well, what is God? God is doing something wrong. There's a problem with our argument. There's a problem with our logic. And I think, you know, that kind of thinking is a good thing for us to keep in mind because we all struggle with this, you know, trying to rationalize, trying to justify ourselves, you know, trying to understand what God is doing and incapable of understanding just exactly what God might be doing or what direction, you know, God might be moving us in our lives providentially. And we're trying to see, you know, farther down the road than God intends for us to see. And in this moment, when we don't understand, we're not willing to wait. Or maybe we might do the most careless thing that we could do. We say, well, what is God doing? As if God is doing something wrong, or as if God was to blame for, you know, things that are happening in our lives that we don't like, as if God was as flippant or fickle in how he deals with people. He can't be trusted to act consistently. And so let's notice a few things. The kind of the conclusion of verse 20, the person who sins will die. So you got the righteous man with his wicked son, and then the righteous grandson, if we want to describe him as the third generation. The righteous man will live, the wicked man will die, the righteous man will live, and his father will die, even though his son was righteous. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Verse 21, change your mind. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? So there's a couple of incredible things, I think, that are worth thinking about here. Not only can the wicked man escape the consequences of his sins by turning away from his sins, but God pronounces that his transgressions will be remembered no more. You know, all the terrible things that we've done, if we have turned away from those things, we have come to God humbly in repentance, asking for forgiveness. If we have acknowledged our need for God, and particularly in this day and time, our need for Jesus Christ and the gospel, if we're living for Jesus, humble, penitent, striving to do what we know is right, and asking God forgiveness when we fall, God's not going to, when we come to God in judgment, the terrible things of our past, they're not going to be brought up. You think of maybe the worst thing that you've done, the thing that even though you know you're forgiven for, it may haunt you. And some of us may have more than one thing that we are haunted by. We wish we could have done differently. We wish we would have known better. We wish we would have done what we knew that was better, but we didn't. Those things aren't going to be brought up at the judgment. God's going to remember our trust in him. We're going to be justified, pronounced not guilty on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's going to be what the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that's what they're going to experience when they stand before God. All of his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. And that's an incredible blessing, an incredible thought, that God says they are not going to come up between you and me again in our relationship. I told you what I wanted you to do to be forgiven. And now that you have done it and come to me, you've acknowledged your need for me. I will forgive it and put it out of my mind. And I would say that as much as we want that and as much as we need that and as excited as that may make us about the it's a fearful thing to stand before God, but to know that someone who lives by faith will stand before God with this promise, that is a way for us to hasten the day, so to speak. I can't wait to stand before God. I can't wait to escape, you know, this world where there's all this temptation and all these temptations to act different than what I know, to act contrary to what God wants for me and to what honors God. But as wonderful as that is, don't you think that that is the way God wants us to forgive those who sin against us? Don't you think, you know, as hard as it may be for us, maybe it's harder for us than it is for God, doesn't excuse us. God wants us to spend the rest of our lives trying to forget the bad things that people have done to us. And you know, I would say, you know, that for the purpose, you know, and I won't, you know, put to, I'll just kind of leave it where Ezekiel leaves it for now, that we're assuming that reconciliation has been sought and has been worked out between two parties. No matter what happened, I think God wants us to spend the rest of our lives trying to forget what happened, not hold it against them, and to move closer to God together, closer to that spirit of thinking the best of one another and just rejoicing to have a relationship with God together and have someone to encourage us together, have someone to share faith and burdens with, you know, just think of those wonderful blessings and know that that's the way God wants us to forgive others. That's the way God, I think, wants us to forgive ourselves. Forgetting those things that are behind. Can I have regret? Yes. Do I have regrets? Yes. Did Paul have regrets? Yes. But Paul forgot the things that were behind. He dropped them as a weight that would hinder him, to make him, you know, in some way think, well, I guess maybe God couldn't forgive me of this, or maybe God couldn't forgive me. And I spend all this time uselessly crippled by doubts of forgiveness and God able to use me, when here is God promising to to forget the things that he forgives me of. When I turn to him, the things of my past, he puts in the past and leaves in the past. So there's a lesson for us, I think. Change your mind. And that's the first thing. And then we have said a lot, but that the God that we serve takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Justice is necessary. It is necessary because of his holy character. God cannot abide sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Perfect justice is necessary. And when we turn our back on God, you know, God is not slack concerning his promise, as Peter says. But God doesn't desire anyone to be destroyed in wickedness. And so if we are destroyed in wickedness, it is because we chose that for ourselves. It's because we didn't trust God's forgiveness enough. It's because we didn't trust his patience enough. It's because we focused on something else, someone else other than the true God of the Bible, because God says, I don't want anyone to be destroyed. And I think he says that, I don't want you to be destroyed. And in verse 32, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God is basically bookending this plea for Israel to change their mind and change their behavior with a declaration about his character. I don't want you to die. You don't have to die because I don't want you to die. And if you die, it will be because you refuse to change your mind. It's because you refuse to listen to me. Do we need God's help to change? Absolutely. But without the will to change, God will not force us to change against our will. And so God says, be willing to change. Be open to correction. As Jesus, you know, I don't know where all that may come from, but as Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. That's the spirit, you know, of someone who will find reconciliation and forgiveness. I'm looking for it. God, just whatever you say. God, I know I need you. Whatever you say, I'll try to do it. And I'm going to rely on your forgiveness because you know that I need it and I know that I need it. And so God says in verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. That's how God deals with people. God was not just lumping Judah into just one big, you know, pot. I'm just going to burn you all up because most of you are basically evil. Most of them were evil. But the righteous would be spared in judgment. In the midst of judgment, God can and does preserve the righteous. He preserved Lot. He preserved Noah. He preserved Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He preserved Daniel, as we're reading right here. God can and does spare the righteous in the midst of judgment. And so that's how God deals with people. They weren't suffering for the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh represented a turning point in the nation when the heart of the nation was lost. And God had been working desperately to get the heart of the people back. He's sending prophets. He's, you know, using punishment to awaken them to their sins. And so while there is a connection with Manasseh's sins to their punishment, it was, in many ways, the connection was the time. It goes back to this time. This is where it got off the tracks, because the people that Ezekiel preached to, God had pronounced them to be unfaithful idolaters. You know, those who put their trust in the arm of men, not in the arm of God. You know, they weren't like Hezekiah, who said, Lord, if you want to protect us from the mighty nation of Assyria, you can. And somehow that little dot on your map, Judah, survived, you know, the mighty nation of Assyria that was just gobbling up the nations around. Somehow it was by the power of God. And so that's how God deals with people. He's always fair. The soul that sins shall die. Every soul belongs to God. And God deals with every soul according to their works. And God wants every soul to be saved. That's how God reveals himself here in Ezekiel chapter 18. I wish we could go on to chapter 19. I think probably, though, that it's very similar to chapter 17 with the parable of the two eagles. Basically, what you've got is you've got just the weakening of the dynasty being depicted. And, you know, the weakening of the dynasty being depicted. And ultimately, I think in chapter 19 again, ultimately, the destruction of the dynasty from the standpoint of reigning on earth. Because it says in verse 10, your mother, which seems to me to be, you know, symbolizing either the nation of Judah or the family of David, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters, fruitful, full of branches. But it was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit in verse 12. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. It says in verse 14, fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit so that there is not in it a strong branch or a scepter to rule. No strong kings. The vine is basically described as burning itself up. Fire went out from its branch. So if the vine is Judah or the family of David, it's like, you know, God is saying here that because of the sins of the leaders and the rebellion of the leaders, it's like the vine is burning itself up so that they're no longer a strong ruler in it. And I think, of course, that kind of is tied to the idea of, you know, the earthly dynasty is basically tearing itself down. But because of God's faithfulness to David, you know, he's going to, you know, take a twig and start over again, and it's going to grow into a glorious kingdom that's going to be recognized by all the earth. So that's kind of just a crash course in chapter 19, but I really appreciate you joining me this evening. Hope that it has been helpful to you, and looking forward to, well, just after today, we'll be back on our regular schedule. We'll have class on Wednesday and our class on Sunday evening, Lord willing. So I thank you for joining me, and let's just maybe have a word of prayer and we'll call it a night. Our God and our Father, we praise your name. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you as we see your faithfulness in spite of the failings of your people, the weakness of men. We see your faithfulness to your promises that you brought your salvation. You built up your kingdom, and you have drawn all men to yourself through the kingdom of your Son. We see this wonderful plan, your power and your wisdom to carry it out, and your gentle spirit of forgiveness and mercy as you show much more kindness than we deserve. Even now, Father, your Son is rising on the just and the unjust, and the rain is being received by the good and the evil. We're thankful that you do not withhold your goodness from us as we live in this life. We know that we could not go on without your mercy and your grace day by day. And we pray that you might give us wisdom to try to help awaken our neighbors to your goodness each and every day and their need for your mercy and your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd help us to work together in wisdom as a local church, to be zealous, to not allow the limitations that have been placed upon us by recent circumstances, not allow us to just sit back and accept a lifestyle in which you are not in the forefront of what we do and what we think, and striving to worship you, trying to make the most of opportunities. Maybe we can't do some of the things we used to do. Certainly, maybe there are new things that we can find to be doing, to be busy and trying to make sure that you are being honored in all that we do. Continue to be merciful to us, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to grow together as a local church. Be with the leaders of the church, Father. Give them wisdom, zeal to lead, to help us to grow in the ways that we need to go, to be aware of dangers that may beset us. And Father, we ask that you would be with the leaders of our nation, that they would have wisdom, that they would lead in a way that it would allow your people to continue to live quiet lives, to practice those things you've called us to practice, and that we would just be wise in our lives and useful each and every day that you give us, Father. May we not take a single day, a single blessing for granted. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, brethren, may the Lord bless you this week, and hopefully we'll be together again on Wednesday.